this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard A. Waltz, preacher and deacon.
Next, 42.
Tender mercy, who through light has been my guide.
one more.
I think it's 676.
676.
Maybe.
Is it more love to thee? More about Jesus?
Go for that.
Okay.
I can't find one. I have. All
right. All right. More about Jesus. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read. We're covering verses 7 through 11 tonight, but I think it would be important if we keep this all in context, and we're going to read verses 1 through 11. 1 through 11. Let's read 1 through 11 tonight.
And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither. I'll show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And a woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abomination and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when thou behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains, on which the woman sitteth. And there are 7 kings, 5 are fallen, and 1 is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th and is of the 7th and goeth into perdition. Thus saith the word of God.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the illumination that you give us through the power of your Spirit, through the revealed infallible word that you've given through the holy men and the prophets. We thank you for the great wisdom that we have through the one whose name is above every name. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Tonight our subject is a continuation of this great mystery that is revealed to the Apostle John. First, we want to commemorate a date in history. We're turning back the clock to June 26th, the year 1886. And we are discussing Eac Barton Kimball, otherwise known as I.B. Kimball. He was a Baptist preacher. He was born on a mountaintop in Tennessee in 1826. Sounds like a song about Davy Crockett, but we're talking about I.B. Kimball. And he was very poor. He was orphaned at age 7. Largely illiterate, unschooled. He was married at about age 21. And he was converted to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ 3 years later. He developed a hunger for learning and understanding the Word of God. But he was a poor farmer, a dirt farmer. And he rigged up a frame on his plow that as he walked behind the horse, he could read the Bible with the frame, the book stand mounted on his plow. Over the next few years, he became a Bible scholar. He was called to preach. He became a Baptist preacher. And he continued as such for about the next 50 years. He was a mighty man of the Word of God. Historical accounts say he was built kind of like a football linebacker with a booming voice. A very imposing figure, but he preached the Word of God. And at one point in the 1880s, he was called to lead the fundraising for a Baptist seminary in the South. And he traveled around and raised various funds for the seminary in addition to his pastoral duties. At one time, he pastored 3 churches in rural Texas at the same time. But in 1886, he was traveling on his journey. He was approached by 2 highwaymen. They pulled their guns and demanded his money. And he had just raised a considerable sum for the seminary. he dumped it out on the ground, and he knelt down and carefully placed it into two piles, one with a large amount and one with a very small amount. And he stood up and he told the robbers that the small pile they were welcome to, that was his. But the large pile was the Lord's money, and they better not touch that. They questioned him as to what he was talking about. They thought he was rather insane. He was about 60 years old at the time, and he informed them that he was a preacher of the gospel, that he was empowered by the Spirit of God and entrusted with the Lord's money. And he reminded them again that they had better not touch the Lord's money. They apparently were taken aback and decided to let him keep both piles. He was not deterred, however, and he reminded them of the urgency of their own sin, of the error of their ways, and what they had almost committed. And he reminded them of the need to flee the wrath to come. And then he asked them for a donation to the seminary. He got it. So, even in the midst of danger at gunpoint, he stood by his faith. He continued to press about the work of preaching the gospel, reminding and warning sinners of the wrath to come, even those who threatened to take his own life. He continued preaching. It is said that he established at least 8 churches. He planted 8 churches in rural Texas and in the Southwest. And it is estimated that thousands in the frontier came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ because of his faithfulness to the gospel message. I.B. Kimball. He died in 1902 in northern Texas. Much different than many of the modern preachers that we encounter across these United States and around the world. Our topic this morning is "The Angel Will Tell Thee," or this evening, I should say, "Creature of Habit." The topic that we have here is in direct connection with one of the closing questions or comments from last time regarding the opening section of this 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. The great whore, the false religion, pictured as seated on the beast, on the great dragon himself. And as we take up this subject, it is important to note that the imagery, the symbolism, the typology of this revelation, this particular vision, as with all of the book of Revelation, it is essential that we remember that to properly understand it, we must have the aid. In this case, it was the angel who revealed the message, revealed the content of the vision unto John. We don't rely these days upon angels to appear and to explain things to us or to tell us things, but we have the whole counsel of the Word of God. We have the complete revealed Word of God, and rather than relying upon the tradition of the last 100 or 150 years to understand prophetic things, rather than relying upon a certain seminary which seems to think that it has the corner on all biblical interpretation, located in Dallas, if you didn't catch where I was referring, this reality of the spiritual nature of the Word of God is such that we had better learn that this is a spiritual book. It requires the revelation of God Himself. Things might appear obvious. Things might appear to be requiring a concrete, literal interpretation, and yet, in light of the rest of Scripture, we had better be careful. It says here, the angel says unto John, I will tell thee. It's not just any angel. It's not just any unnamed messenger. It is the angel, one of the seven angels, one of the seven messengers of God that have been directly associated with carrying out the vengeance of God, the wrath of God upon the wicked, that now turns to John and says, I will tell you what this means. Thus, and we've seen the impact of John of this great vision, the woman arrayed in scarlet and purple and wearing gold and precious stones and pearls, and yet, though she has various names, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, she's holding a cup of abominations. She's willingly participating in murder of the saints of God. It says that she's drunk with their blood. And John is standing there in great amazement. One of the questions closing last time was, what's the reason for John's reaction? Why is he so amazed? It says that he wondered with great admiration, and of course, that word admiration is the key to perhaps a second thought regarding how he's responding. It doesn't mean that he's looking on with great approval or a desire to participate. Admiration in this sense is an amazement. It's a sense of amazement, just unbelief of sorts as to what he is witnessing. And it's essential that we get why he is amazed, but it's also essential that we understand the elements of the vision. And the importance of understanding the elements is seen here as the angel himself says to John, why are you so amazed? Why are you wondering at this great sight? I will tell you what it all means. Thus, we have these following few verses which spell out what the woman is, what the beast is, and what they all symbolize. But as we shall see, even that explanation has had multiple interpretations over the centuries, especially over the last 150 years, as the dispensational premillennialists have invented their scheme of eschatology. We've had much confusion in the realm of what is called Christianity these days. Even those who claim that their interpretation is the fundamental, basic truth, ignoring the fact that their interpretation contradicts nearly 2,000 years of the understanding of biblical hermeneutics. The angel says, I will tell thee. Therefore, we ought to learn from that that the principle for interpretation ought not be men, it ought not be traditions, but it ought to be the Word of God. He says, I will tell thee, I will show you what this means. And he says that though he's going to explain to the believer, to the Christian, to the saints, what the meaning of the woman and the beast is, those who are of the earth, those who dwell on the earth, those who are the unbelievers, they will continue in their state of bewilderment, in their state of dazzled amazement, in their state of uncertainty as to what exactly is going on. If we have the Word of God, if we have the Spirit of God, we have light, we have wisdom, we have understanding, the world remains in darkness and in confusion. Thus, it is important that we understand the scriptural principles. And the symbolism of this section is very much like the symbolism of the rest of the book. Those who've attempted to literalize everything have created great confusion. He says here that the woman is sitting on seven mountains. And everybody says, see, there it is, that's Rome. Rome, after all, is built on seven hills. But we must be a little careful. Because as we've seen with all of the trumpets and the seals and the vials, there is an aspect of fulfillment that has occurred within human history. There is an application that can be found in the history of mankind. Even as we heard this morning, history is His story. It's the story of God. It's the story of Christ. And it's the redemptive plan of God unfolding throughout human events from the date of the creation to the present. And you would have very great difficulty in finding any writer from the Reformation time onward that wouldn't identify verse 9 and 10 as applying to Rome. But we must be a little bit cautious. You might say, well, it's plainly evident that this means Rome. Rome was founded upon seven hills. Vespasian himself, the emperor, created a coin that had a woman sitting on seven hills. Therefore, that must mean exactly what this verse says. And wherever in literature the seven hills were represented, as in the writings of Cicero, as in the poetry of Horace and Ovid and others, it all meant Rome. It was a catchword for defining and describing Rome. And here when we see that the woman sitting upon the seven hills, the seven mountains, they say that it must absolutely, without question, be Rome. This method of interpretation, at first glance, sometimes seems very obvious. And as we've said before, there is a bit of an application here. But as with all of the judgments, as with all of the seals, as with all of the vials, as with all of the trumpets, there is great difficulty in restricting it to just a natural interpretation. There are pieces that seem to fit. There are periods throughout the Roman Empire that seem to fit some of the descriptive terminology of the prophecies. As it carries on here, we see also that there's seven kings. Seven mountains and seven kings don't quite fit. But there have been many who attempt to make it fit. If you get a biblical method of interpretation and you come across a prophecy you don't quite understand, if you don't have the clear understanding of the Word of God, if you don't have the Spirit of God sitting on your shoulder or in your heart to teach you what it means, many men, many even preachers, have gone their own way in creating an explanation. And here they've done just that. For we read that the seven hills, the seven mountains, are also seven kings, five of which are fallen, and one which now is, and one is yet to come. And when he does come, he will come but for a short space, for a little while, a little time. A relatively short time in comparison to the rest of the previous kings. And some have said, well, that applies to Roman emperors. And some scholars have started the chronology at Julius Caesar and gone on through the next number of emperors. Others have started the chain at Augustus and gone on through, and including Nero, and then the reference to the one who comes back as the eighth, who is like the other seven. They say, well, that was the guy who they called the second Nero. But these methods of interpretation, again, leave us lacking. It's difficult to find any scholarly agreement as to who the seven kings were. Others say that it's clearly a reference to five Roman emperors have gone before, one who now is, and the other one would come after the death of John. But again, we can't find any scholarly agreement on which emperor after John was meant. Others have said these seven kings, these seven mountains, represent seven Germanic fiefdoms that later comprised the Holy Roman Empire. But there again, they can't agree. And when there is disagreement among scholars, particularly in something such as history, it is very difficult to be dogmatic as to a clear application to the Word of God with regard to its meaning. The claim that these seven mountains refer to Rome, or the seven kings refer to Roman emperors, is vastly lacking in its application. You might say, well, then what does this mean? And here again, some would say we're back to the drawing board. If you can't have the simple explanation, if you can't have the explanation that even some writers, some theologians from the Reformation onward have applied to this particular verse, and particularly when you have the modernists, the premillennial dispensationalists, saying without doubt and without question, that's exactly what it means, Rome, some would say, well, then you're back to the drawing board. We're not back to the drawing board. We're back, I hope, to the Word of God. When we see here that this is a explanation of the woman who sits on the beast with seven heads and ten horns. We've seen that terminology before in this great prophecy, this great revelation. We've seen the references to the dragon and to the beast and to the world systems which they represent, to the devilish demonic influences that they personify. This interpretation of Scripture is not new, and I trust that it is biblical. This runs completely contrary to what is commonly taught and commonly understood, and in many cases mindlessly understood even by many genuine Christians, because they haven't heard anything else, and even worse, they haven't stopped to read it for themselves to seek to understand what the Word of God says on the matter. They simply accept what is fed to them. They simply assume that what they have heard is correct. And thus, they keep their blinders on. They don't act as Paul encouraged the Bereans to daily read and study and apply the Word of God. We must go back to the Scriptures. We must go back to the spiritual principles that have led to the unfolding of biblical prophecy, the gradual fulfillment, first in the natural and then in the spiritual, as Paul told the Corinthians time and time again. Mountains in biblical symbolism, in biblical typology, merely represent positions of power. And you find that used throughout Scripture. Isaiah uses that. Ezekiel uses it. The psalmist uses it. It's a common reference to an established power. It is that very reference which even led Daniel to see the great kingdoms of the world, the four great kingdoms, superseded by the little stone which grew and grew in size until it became what? A great mountain. Therefore, as we know that oftentimes there are references to the holy mountain, Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, we are not to assume, as many do, that the end result of heaven is to simply climb a great mountain somewhere like Mount Everest or even the literal Mount Zion in Jerusalem. That isn't what we're promised. That isn't what is prophesied for our heavenly home. The Lord says he went to prepare a place for us. He's told us that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. It's not going to be as everything is now. We are promised glory beyond understanding. And yet, these things, these tangible things, are given to us that we might have some understanding, some application, some inkling of what he has promised and what he is preparing. The woman sitting in her great array of purple and scarlet and jewelry with her cup of abominations isn't literal any more than the woman in the wilderness fleeing the persecutors is literal. Scripture tells us that that woman represents the church. That woman represents the persecuted saints of God. This woman represents false religion, pseudo-Christianity, that which portrays itself as religion, but engages in all the pomp and the ceremony and all of the materialism and all of the sensuality that is associated with the world and the devil. And if we understand that, then how can we possibly think that the seven mountains upon which she sits is Rome? Now, Rome has an application. Great abominations, great wickedness, great false religion, great anti-Christian reality has come from pagan Rome as well as papal Rome. But we cannot restrict this prophecy regarding the seventh vial, the end, the final judgment of Almighty God upon all of wickedness, the devil and all of his followers. We cannot restrict it narrowly to an understanding and an application of literal Rome. Besides, again, Rome wasn't built on seven mountains. It was built on seven hills. And though you might stretch the semantics to fit the image, it isn't there in its full entirety. We're told here that this woman is sitting upon the beast, which was and is and shall ascend from the bottomless pit and shall go into perdition. John was astonished at this image. John was amazed. Perhaps he was amazed because God was withholding judgment upon this false religion, this pseudo-Christianity. He was allowing it to continue for a time. He was allowing the saints of God to be martyred. It says she was drunk with the blood of the saints and with those who were the martyrs of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many times we are amazed at the long-suffering nature of God. We wonder how he can possibly tolerate the willful abominations, the willful injustices, the willful denial of all that he reveals in his word by human governments, by individuals, and even by so-called churches. And yet, that is exactly what he does. He has withheld his judgment. There is a timetable for his justice, but we are told that there is a day of judgment set. It cannot be escaped. It cannot be delayed. When that date on his eternal calendar comes up, he will arise from his throne and he will return in glory and in judgment. Yet we many times are amazed at that long-suffering nature of God. But we must also be thankful. We must also be grateful for that long-suffering, because if it were not for that long-suffering, then we would have all been destroyed in our sinful indifference or our ignorance or our willful disobedience prior to the point where he has saved us. So, it is important that we recognize that there is a purpose in the long-suffering delay. There is a purpose in that he will not return in judgment until the last of the elect remnant have been drawn in, until all have been saved, all of his elect, all of his remnant, all of those who are foreordained and foretold to be believers. It's interesting that verse 8 tells us that this beast is the one who was and who is not and who shall be, in that he will ascend from the bottomless pit. Again, that reference to the loosing of the great dragon, the devil, in that little season that we've read about several times. The promised prevalence of evil that will be unleashed in the closing time before the return of Christ. Verse 9 puts it a different way, that he was and is not and yet is. The various usages of those three tenses ought to give us a clue further as to his identity. We've already read many times that this beast, this great dragon, Satan himself, is the great deceiver. And if we properly want to understand the woman and her riding upon the great beast, then we had better understand who and what the great beast is. We're told that he has 7 heads and 10 horns. And we're told in other places that he's a great dragon. We've already looked at the nature of the two beasts. The first beast represented worldly power, worldly political power. And the second beast is a little bit more deceptive. Rather than being the beast from the sea, the second one is the beast from the land, and that's the one that's a little bit more cunning, a little bit more deceptive. It's false religion, but oftentimes it manifests itself as the real thing. And many times, just as there are people who present themselves and portray themselves as true Christians, everybody in this country assumes that they are Christians, because after all, we live in a Christian nation, don't you know? This assumption has led many in all kinds of churches, all kinds of assemblies, to assume that their political makeup, their social club atmosphere is the real thing. And yet, by biblical definition, those are not churches at all. They are assemblies of people. They're congregations of people where the word Ichabod might as well be written over their door. They might have Christian in their name. They might have a cross on their steeple. Most of them don't do that anymore because they might offend somebody. But they are places in which the Word of God is no longer taught, if it ever was. They are assemblies which do not exalt the name of Christ. They do not preach the true gospel. They tickle ears and they entertain and they use worldly methods to draw in crowds. But their focus and their intent is not to magnify the name of Christ. It is not to serve Him. It is not to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, they ought not to be even called churches. But it's not I who say that. It's the Word of God. We must recognize that human opinion must have no part in either assessment of other religions or our opinions of those who follow such. Our hearts ought to go out to any and all who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ personally. We ought to be willing to witness. We ought to be ready at all times to testify as to whom we believe. And we ought to be prayerfully interceding that the Spirit of God would work in the hearts of any and all who do not know Him. But on the other hand, salvation is in the hands of the Lord. Our duty and our responsibility is merely to assemble together with those who know Jesus personally as Lord and Savior, and to seek to worship and to exalt His name, to encourage one another, to edify one another, and to have a part in the evangelization of those who have not heard. We're told here that this great beast is one who was and who is not and yet is. And that again comes back to the falsehood, the deceptiveness, the great deceiver himself, Satan. For whenever we see terminology was and is and shall be, we think immediately of God, the eternal nature of God himself, the unchanging nature of God, the one who was and the one who is, and the one who shall be. But this has a subtle twist. As with all of the nature of Satan, at first glance you might say, well, that shows his eternality too. But look at the description, because it's different. It says that he was, and everybody knows that Satan was. Satan was present before the creation here. He was one of the archangels, Scripture tells us. He was the supreme archangel, many would say. And yet he got a little bit greedy. He raised one third of the angels in rebellion against God. He desired to raise himself up to the very throne of God. And he and his followers were cast out of heaven. They were cast down. They were defeated. And yet they have had much influence in this old world. He's often called the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world. He is one who has had great influence, and some would say increasing influence, ever since the fall of man. It is he who deceived Eve and tempted her and thus led to the sin of Adam and Eve and the expulsion from the Garden of Eden. It was the great dragon himself, Satan, who sought to hinder the work of the gospel, who sought to oppose the children of Israel who sought to intercept that seed, the promised seed of the woman who would be born, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, and yet David's Lord. He tried to intercept that line by killing Moses. But Moses wasn't killed. He was placed in a basket and rescued by, of all people, the daughter of the Pharaoh of Egypt. The sovereign hand of God interposed and interfered with Satan's demonic plan. And then again, he attempted to cause Herod to destroy the messianic infant by ordering the death of all who were born in Bethlehem under age 2. But again, he couldn't accomplish his plan. The Spirit of God had appeared unto Joseph and to Mary and called them and told them to flee into Egypt and to safety. And though many were killed, Christ, the Messiah, lived. And Satan thought that he had accomplished his great demonic plan at the cross. Jesus Christ died. God in the flesh died on the cross. Satan and his demons rejoiced. But 3 days later, Christ rose from the dead as he promised that he would. And he accomplished the victory over sin and death and hell. On the cross, he had said, "It is finished." He had come and completed the work that he had purposed to do, that had been the will of the Father, that had been the counsel of the triune Godhead even before the foundation of the world. He achieved the defeat of Satan. But even still, Satan has much influence in this old world. He instigates, he deceives. And in this loosening in a little season, even here we are told that he will ascend out of the abyss, out of the bottomless pit. He's going to have a little season in which he appears to have regained control. And yet we're told here, the believer, the Christian, the saints of God ought not to fret. We shouldn't panic, because although he is ascending into power, he's re-emerging. It says he shall go into perdition, into hell. Praise God. But the reference to the fact that Satan was and now is not. It says he is not. This is a matter of great confusion to people, because everybody knows, Christians know, that Satan still is real. The modernist churches say he's not. They say he's just a figment of one's imagination. He's just a typical character. He's that which is used to personify evil, but he doesn't really exist. Many would have us to believe that he's a comical little character with horns and a pitchfork. But that isn't Satan. Satan is a mighty angel. Satan is a mighty force of evil. Satan is a literal person, a persona, a spiritual being which has real existence and real power. And that's the reason verse 9 tells us that Satan was and is not and yet is. Again, he's the master of deception. He's the master of deceit. He's the father of lies, the Bible says. And he's quite content to have many people believe that he no longer exists and perhaps never did exist. That encourages many to follow their lusts and follow their passions and follow their self-will and to worship as they please. They figure they don't need this Bible because it's just old traditions and old lies and old cultural outdated observations that really don't have any relevance or any meaning for the word or for the world today. But the Word of God says that such people are lost. They're dead in their sins. They're blind in their ignorance. And they are going down the broad road to destruction. Satan, however, is perfectly happy to enjoy that kind of existence. But there is coming a time when he shall ascend from the bottomless pit. He will come out of his position of darkness. He will come out of the shadows, so to speak, and he will re-emerge as the force of violence and opposition, personal opposition to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be that little season when he reappears and when he appears to be on the ascendancy, on the verge of total victory. We're told that evil men will wax worse and worse in the last days. But also, thankfully, we are told, according to Scripture, that as times grow darker and as these men, evil men, wax worse and worse, we are to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. We're told here that these seven mountains, these seven kings, represent something. If the mountains represent power, if the mountains represent spiritually and figuratively, symbolically, positions of influence, positions of authority upon which the woman rests, upon which she sits, if she is false religion, then it's quite proper to understand that she has maintained her position by relying upon the powerful positions of the world, the civil governments of the world. Some would interpret this as a succeeding chain of empires. Again, going back to Daniel, the four empires which were represented, the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Greeks and the Romans. Others have creatively interpreted a total of seven up to, or six up to the time of John. They claim that Rome was the sixth in that succession. And yet, again, there is some difficulty. There is some difficulty in applying that in a literal sense. And they would say the seventh, the one which was not yet, was the Christianized Rome, the one which emerged after Constantine, or at the time of Constantine in the fourth century, and then proceeded on through the Middle Ages. That was a Christianized Rome. It was that world power which relied upon the civil governments of Europe to sustain its wickedness and its idolatry and its falseness. And again, though there is some application, though there is some relevance, it doesn't fully accomplish the picture. It doesn't fully fit the symbolism. The five kings which are mentioned here, five which have fallen, five are dead, one now is, and one is yet to come and will last for a short season, for a brief time, for a short space, a little space. This, some would say again, is absolutely literal. And yet, just as the woman is symbolic, just as the beast is symbolic of false religion and as symbolic of the worldly system, so too the mountains were symbolic of world power. Then it is perfectly proper to understand the kings as personifications of anti-Christian influence which aid and assist the great whore. And you might say, well, how can you possibly get there from what the angel says? But again, it is perfectly proper biblical hermeneutics to see these things as representative, to see them as symbolic, because if you take this as literal, then you must take the 42 weeks, that 3.5 years, and we've already seen how that doesn't quite add up. You must take the 70 weeks of Daniel as absolutely literal, and yet by even the historical and the theological understanding that those 70 weeks represent 70 years and 70 times 7 years. They've already built a symbolic meaning into the 70 weeks themselves, and therefore they want to literalize in part, but already have acknowledged that part of it is symbolism already from the very beginning. When you carry the literalism to the extreme, as many have done, not even to mention the fact that to follow the modernist interpretation of Daniel's 70 weeks, you have to have the 69 weeks that run consecutively in spans of 7 years, and then have an undetermined interruption in the 70 weeks until the end of time when that 70th week is finished. It doesn't work. We've already looked at the misapplication of the 70 weeks of Daniel, so I can't fully elaborate on that here tonight. But suffice it to say that once you go down the road of literalism, it quickly leads to extremism, it quickly leads to sensationalism, and it leads to an understanding or a claimed understanding of Scripture that runs contrary to biblical history and biblical hermeneutics. It doesn't work. And yet that is what is roundly taught in the world, particularly in the West, particularly in these United States. That is the common understanding. We must, however, rely upon what the Word of God says. This revelation, this unveiling of the true meaning, verse 9 tells us it's the mind of wisdom. It's the spiritual intellect. It's the spiritual understanding that comes through a hearing of what the angel says. It's a spiritual understanding and application of what the Bible means. It's not what we might wish it to mean in the short-sighted sense of modern literalism. Thus, if we are to understand this beast and the woman, the false religion, who relies upon him, who draws all of her power from him, then we can see that he was, and he is not, and yet he is. He's just in the background. He's happy that most people assume that he doesn't really exist. But there is coming a time when he will ascend from the bottomless pit. He will re-emerge. And in effect, that's perhaps already happening, because much of modern intellectualism, much modern education, has already shelved any semblance of religiosity. They are to the point now where they are openly and brazenly defying and denying the existence of God. They do it through their evolutionary theory. They do it through their psychological interpretations. They do it through their absolute denial of truth. They do it through their insistence upon cultural relativism. It might be good for that people. It might be good for that period of history, but it doesn't fit today. They redefine marriage that way. They redefine political history that way. Many modern countries are shelving their age-old constitutions because they think they don't need them anymore. And there are many people running around today, even in this country, who say it's time for a reinterpretation. We need to get rid of those dusty old documents and we must move on. And though we perhaps see some danger in placing undue emphasis, undue reverence upon certain documents or political documents. That is more so a desire to hold on to the history of the Bible, the understanding that the Word of God remains unchanging. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God endures forever. And this that we have here calls out to us to heed the observation of the angel. It's a message from God. It's a message that whenever we have biblical prophecy, that many would say, well, there it is. It's clearly understood. It's what everybody believes. It's what is plainly evident from the context. Again, if it defies the rest of Scripture, maybe it isn't quite all that's intended. Maybe it's not exactly what is meant. Verse 11 tells us further that this beast is the eighth king, and yet he's of the seven. That too tells us that maybe we better take a little closer look at this thing, because it's not merely a succession of seven political kings. It's not merely a historical summary in the context that so many seem to think that it is. We're told here that this beast, the devil himself, the one who was and is not and yet is, the one who will ascend out of the bottomless pit and have this period of influence for a short season, yet he shall go into perdition. He's going to hell. And all those who accept him and who follow him and who blindly assume that they understand what this thing means, if it contradicts the Word of God, then they're following him right into perdition. They're going to hell. And for the child of God who swallows this and is deceived, even to the extent that the deception of the saints were possible, the Scripture says, we are having our influence, our effectiveness, hindered and limited by the fact that we're refusing to follow the Word of God. We must recognize that this beast, he's the eighth in the string of kings, and yet he's of the seven. Therefore, we must seek a little bit further to understand what is meant. These seven kings goes back to that principle of revelation, the principle of Scripture. Seven represents universality. Revelation 1:4, Revelation 5:1, and other places give us an understanding that seven is representative of completeness. It's representative of universality. It represents the composite total of all of anti-Christian efforts that seek to hinder the kingdom of God. And this eighth, who is of the seven, it is that beast, Satan himself, who takes off all of the robes of disguise. He reemerges in all of his idolatry, all of his violence, all of his rage. And the end days of human history will not be pleasant ones. He is seeking to devour those whom he will. And thus, we must understand again that this is a symbolic representation. It isn't plainly evident in terms of the way in which everybody commonly understands to limit it. We are told here of a spiritual power which is going to have enormous influence. But at the same time, the child of God will not be deceived. The child of God need not fear, because the beast and all who follow him are going into perdition. When the seventh trumpet sounds, the seventh vial is poured out in its completeness, the seventh seal is unleashed in its finality, it will be the end of the devil and all who serve him. The Lord will reappear in glory, and he will take his own to be forever with him.
Thank you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For further information, please call us at 570-546-6859 or email us at email@localchurchpa.com.